chances are pretty good that if you walked into a group of individuals tomorrow morning and just simply said hallelujah, it would catch a lot of folks off guard. But yet, there are so much in our life and in our heart that we have a reason to say hallelujah, as we have sung earlier. That's praise Jehovah. And the focus of the song is what a Savior. And that's a great place to start when we think about why we would praise Jehovah. I want to invite you to Mark chapter 8 and to focus on Jesus and the reason and why He came for us to celebrate praising God in the way in which we do. And that is, He begins talking very specifically with His disciples about His death, about the reason that He came from heaven. And that is to fulfill the plan of God that a suffering lamb would die on behalf of God's people and open the door for us, even today, to have that special relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, remitting our sins and enable us to be right with God. Here in Mark chapter 8, the focus that He gives with them is not in parables, but the focus is to teach them that He is the Son of Man and that He must suffer. Now, here's what Mark says in verse 31, where he says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." He spoke this word openly. I think Mark's trying to tell us is, He made it plain. He made it simple. He was point blank with His disciples about what to expect in the days ahead. But Mark also adds this in verse 32, "Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. And when He turned around Jesus and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter in front of all of them." This is what He said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That's a pretty strong rebuke to give Peter. But what Jesus is saying here is what Peter suggested to Him as they, the two of them were discussing, is the same thing that Satan has said. He's already heard this before in the earlier gospel when he is in the wilderness and he's being tempted by Satan. You'll remember one of the temptations was Satan offered to give Him the whole world if He would just bow down and worship Him. Literally, don't come for the reason that you've come. Don't come to suffer, but I'll give you the whole world and you won't have to do a thing. And what Peter was doing, thinking that he was taking care of Jesus, was actually encouraging him not to do the plan of God. But it's this statement that Jesus makes after that where He says, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You know, sometimes we intend to get it right, but we get it so wrong. It's that we tend not to see things in our life with the purpose that God has placed upon our experiences. Where we are in a pathway, where we are right now, maybe in a struggle, where we are in suffering, where we are in disappointment, God is taking that as an opportunity to develop us, develop fruit, develop His purpose, to develop His will, to increase our faith. And sometimes when we're thinking like men and not seeing like God, we miss it. I think the next passages here, Jesus uses it and builds upon that, because now He moves from talking to His disciples to those that are following Him, much larger group. When He says in verse 34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You see, the teaching that he's building on now is reminding us sometimes that when we don't think like God and we think like men, sometimes our priorities drift away from us and we don't recognize it. And what he says here is our pursuit may be based on how the world has influenced us. And so the example he uses is what if? What if in your pursuit of position, your pursuit of power, your pursuit of possessions, what if you get it all? What if you gain everything that you seek to pursue and you lose your soul? What's the price? What's the gain? And literally he challenges, what price will you put on your soul? What is the value? What will happen if you lose your soul because you were trying to gain the world? I want to think about that with you this morning and focus on our soul. And in doing that, look at a couple of questions to remind us of the price, the value of this soul that we have that is so important that God sent Jesus to take care of our need. Here's the first question. What do we mean by the soul? Well, look back into Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, you had the creation of the world. And when we reach the sixth day, in chapter 1, verse 26, this is a conversation that the Godhead has about creation, where it is said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Drop down into chapter 2. As we're reviewing God's creation, it says in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's a reminder that God not only created man, but it's significant that it refers to in His own image. And what we find is we became a living being. In doing that, the soul sometimes refers to our fullness of life. And sometimes it connects itself to our innermost energies and our emotions. And for us, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane will speak about His soul being crushed. There'll be conversations that'll be had about how that our soul denote our essential person, who we are. And recognizing in a narrow sense, the soul denotes man's emotions, to where, as in Mark 12:30, he'll say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. Man is called to in his completeness, down to the innermost energies that he can have, is devote himself to God. What we have in our emotions, it is a reminder for us that is our essential person. And sometimes the word soul will be used parallel with the word spirit. And its intent is to remind us of that which is our completeness. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to recognize that our soul is our life. I saw one time where there was a Swedish doctor years ago that announced that he concluded that the soul weighed 21 grams. because he had weighed an individual that was dying before they died, and then he weighed them after they died, and there was a difference of 21 grams. Well, that's not really the soul. You can't see the soul. You can't measure the soul. But what it does is it represents our living being and our innermost thoughts, our innermost desires. And sometimes our soul itself will deceive us to where the lust that we fight with is a fight that is a spiritual fight that represents the conflict we have with the flesh versus the Spirit of God. So when we're talking about our soul, we're talking about the life that God has given us that is in His image. Well, when you're talking about the soul, what is the value of a soul? What is the price? I think one of the things to understand in this predicament that Jesus challenges with is if we gain the whole world, but yet we neglect our soul, that there is no price that we can come back at the end of our life and buy our soul back. There is no value that is there if we neglect our soul, if we're careless with our soul, and if we have lost our soul. Here in Matthew chapter 5, if you look over it earlier at the teachings that Jesus had as He was talking to the people on this Sermon on the Mount, He is making parallels with the old law and how that religious leaders and religious followers in applying the old law was very narrow in its focus. When he gets to verse 27, he's talking about adultery. And many of them could say they have not committed adultery with their neighbor's wife. But yet, here's the example that he says, I say to you, verse 28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he uses an example in verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, the example that he given there is pretty figurative, and it's not a suggestion that you start getting rid of body parts because that'll make sin stop. But what he is really telling us is that if you want to talk about the value of a soul, and if you have a body part that is causing you to sin, then you need to put a stop to it, because any part of your body that you have is less valuable than your soul. Anything that we recognize is significant for us that deals with our appearance is far more secondary than what God has given us that represents our living being. That the biggest dread, the biggest doom of our life is to lose our soul by placing something more valuable than it is. I think you would recognize that here the price of our soul is far greater than any sin that we could hold on to. I don't know if you noticed that last song that we sung talked about our soul being immortal. And I will tell you that if there is anything that represents the likeness of God, it's our soul, because God gave us a soul that's intended to last forever. That's what immortality suggests. In Psalms 22, the psalmist there has been talking about the coming of the Messiah. And in the coming of the Messiah, he talks about His suffering. And he talks about how He's worthy to be praised. And he talks about the glory that belongs to the Messiah. Well, we know all about that. Hallelujah. We praise Jesus. We praise God because we know what the Messiah did for us. He says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Let your innermost live forever. Let your completeness live forever. That's the soul. That's the importance of the soul. is to recognize what we're going through life. And as we're focusing on the frailties of our body, we recognize that there are shortcomings that our physical body has. But our soul will last forever. And if we have responded to the Messiah with His great purpose and message of salvation, then we recognize, we have great things to praise and say hallelujah about. Our heart shall live forever in the presence of Jesus and in God. In Matthew 10, you might be reminded that Jesus, talking to His disciples as they were developing His teaching and going out and spreading His message and at times going out on their own, that they would receive resistance. And some of that resistance would be in form of threats. And recognizing that even the government itself would only let them go so far with their message. Jesus said in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus and His message was very significant in believers understanding death. And obviously, when you had powerful threats, that individuals would take their lives if they didn't stop teaching or practicing what they would do, that was something to take seriously. But to Jesus, the message was death is asleep. That death actually, for the believer, is deliverance. Deliverance from sorrow. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from suffering. And in many ways, it is the reward of the believer for a job well done. Remember Lazarus and his death and the sorrow that Jesus had, knowing the glory of God, but He's going to bring him back. There is nothing that is more devastating than to recognize man cannot destroy the soul, and yet for us to lose it, for us to neglect it, for us not to deliver it in the means in which God wanted to shape us and direct us for His purpose. If you want to think about a value that the soul has, then recognize the One who breathed life into each and every one of us. The One that gave us our living breath. That the soul is going to be returned back to God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as you hear this reading that we have right there in chapter 12. The wise man said, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." To recognize that it's God's intent for us to recognize His love, to respond to His love, to shape our lives based on His love, to duplicate His love, to practice it for the world to see, and understanding that when this life is fulfilled God's purpose, then our soul will return back to God. I'm thinking about the word hallelujah. Is that a good time? To recognize that what God has placed us here, to recognize that we're going to return to the place that He has prepared for us. And when you think about the value of the soul, it will abide eternally. It will dwell eternally. There is a place for it eternally. Two places. In the parable that Jesus had about the kingdom, recognizing the two patterns of lives that were out there that were being lived, it created a separation. A separation of a life that was following God and the separation of a second type life that was ignoring the things of God. And at the conclusion of it, when the king had come back to the kingdom and made this division, the purpose of it was, in verse 46, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus will tell an account of a rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And after they both had died, they went to their places of eternity. For Lazarus, it would be in the heavenly abode, and for the rich man, it would be in Hades. And as the rich man began incurring his suffering for the choices that he had made and his pursuit of gaining the whole world, neglecting his soul, he looked up and he asked the Lord to send messengers, well, to send Lazarus to his family so that they might avoid where he was abiding. And he recognized they need to take care of their souls. They don't need to lose their souls. And the Lord responds to him that they have all they need from the words of the prophet and the words of old to take care of their souls. And I'm going to tell you, the same thing is true of us. We have all we need to take care of our soul. And that leads us to this question. What value do you place on the soul? What value would you recognize that the soul has? You know, when you look at the epistle that we have as James, believed to be the brother of Jesus and the writings that he gave there, it's significant that when you read those five chapters that are there for our benefit, then it largely talks to believers. And it challenges us with what type of faith we have developed. And in that, how we're handling temptations and how we're enduring with that. In that, how we are handling God's Word. And in that, how we're handling our tongue. And in that, how we're handling each other. When he gets to chapter 5, there's this phrase that he used that sounds like, is there any among you? Is there any among you? And it's kind of like he's talking to the brethren themselves. For instance, in verse 13, is any among you suffering? Well, if you are suffering, are you praying? Is any among you cheerful? Well, if you are you singing praises? Is any among you sick? Well, if you are, call somebody there, the church, particularly the elders, and let them pray for you. There's the responses that we make, and he's challenging us if we're making these responses. That leads us to verse 19. In verse 19, he says, brethren, if any among you, says the same phrase, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, here he's saying, brethren, is there some among you? Well, you got to say, you know, obviously, we're interested in the unbelievers turning their souls back to God. But here he's saying, is there any among you? And he describes them as a sinner. Someone that has received grace in which God has provided through Jesus Christ. But it says that their life and their path has become twisted and they have wandered. And they have turned their back. Here he says, if you lead them back, if you turn them back, you will save a soul from death. And that death is spiritual death. You won't save them from physical death because we're all going to die. But you'll save their soul from being lost. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, getting ready to talk about the importance of doing the Word. He says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. The fair question is, what is the value to you of your soul? Not just to any soul, but to your soul. Is it so much to where you can recognize that it's so easy to get stained and dirtied up by this world? And our focus is a high priority on not becoming filthy like the world and talking like the world and living like the world. And instead of saying hallelujah, use all of the nasty profanity that comes from all around us. Is it such to where the Word of God is an active part of our life because we understand that saves our soul? Have we allowed ourselves to be overcome by the world in which it might be that our example is confusing to the world, to where they cannot tell the difference of our life as we say hallelujah, but yet they watch our life? And there is real no difference between believer or unbeliever when it comes to our example and how we talk and how we live. What is the value of your soul? I think it's important that just as we've come today and we focus on God, that we forever remind ourselves the value that God places on my soul. And that gets us back to Jesus. What a Savior. That gets us back to why we examine ourselves. To see what it is I'm chasing in this life. What it is that I value in this life. Remind me of the price of my soul, and there is nothing in this world that is more important than the soul that I have to return back to God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter learned a lot about that rebuke and learned a lot about being careful not to get in God's way of God's purpose. And he reminds us in his first epistle, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, when anything that this world had that you could pay the price for your soul. The price was paid by the precious blood of Jesus. He describes it as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The price was the blood of Jesus. And for us, God valued my soul by sending Jesus. Now watch this. Look at verse 22. These believers that He's addressing in this epistle, He says, since you have purified what? You have purified your souls. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. What did he say about them? You have purified your soul. You have taken care of your soul. You have obeyed the truth. God's given you His purpose that He had before the foundation of the world, before we were even created. He has told you His purpose in His Word. He has shown you why Jesus came and died. He has shown you how to bridge that gap between a life of sin and a life of righteousness. And Jesus Christ is the only way. His life is the only way. And you have obeyed that. You have taken care of your soul. You've seen that love. Now you love others. Acts 20, verse 28. There Paul reminded the elders there at the Church of Christ in Ephesus as he was getting ready to leave, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. That's the price of your soul. That's the value that God has placed on your soul. Jesus, when He comes with His message that He received of the Father, Jesus, as He walked among men and lived an example for us to follow and an example to heed to, He will make the statement, come. Come, ye that are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your soul. God sent Jesus to address the needs of our soul. So as we get into this life and we struggle with the decisions and choices that we make related to the world pushing its priorities and its popularity all around us, we should continue to focus and look at Jesus. Here's what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12, verse 3. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Consider Jesus. Consider what He went through. Consider what He heard. Consider how He was treated. Consider how He was abused. And that just like a lamb led to the slaughter, He was faithful and did not resist, did not strike back. He endured and was faithful to the Father. Consider Him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your innermost emotions. Lest your soul gets weary. And you become careless with your soul. And you don't place a priority on your soul. And you don't value your soul. And you don't allow God to shape you with His purpose, with His means, and let you enjoy the abundant life that is in Jesus Christ. You know, there was a time in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus was spending time with clearly a household of friends, made up of a family of two sisters and a brother. Lazarus we made mention of. Remember, his death will come later. But before that, he is spending time in the household of Mary and Martha. And in that, you'll remember the example. Mary's all busy taking care of the house and taking care of priorities. And her disappointment is that Mary's not helping. She's sitting in there listening to the teaching of Jesus. And so as she asks for help, it's amazing how really a simple request and one that many of us could understand becomes such a powerful lesson. And it goes simply in the words of Jesus when he responds saying, "Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." And then he says this, "But one thing is needful." You see the translation, American Standard, "But one thing is necessary." And Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You know, if you really look at that, in its simplicity, it is a powerful statement in that it is so true in our focus on the things of God versus the things of men that it is easy for us to get distracted. And there are so many things that distract us. There are so many things that we are convinced have got to be taken care of. And we wear a lot of hats, and God's placed us in positions of responsibility, and taking care of kids, and taking care of families, and taking care as a provider, and taking care as a volunteer, and taking care as one that is gifted. And it is so easy for us to find ourselves pursuing things that, well, they really don't have their reward. It's then that we need to hear what Jesus said. "Greg, one thing is needful." And I really think what Mary has chosen, she's chosen to take care of her soul. And it may not seem like a big deal, but Jesus exalts her example. And I'll tell you, if we find ourselves to where we do not take care of our soul by listening to the words of Jesus, even in a day, then chances are we've gotten away from that one needful thing. Lazarus will die. And in John chapter 11, Jesus finds his way to Bethany, back to their home. And when he gets there, Martha will be the one that will come to him first. And when she comes to him, she understands his power. She understands his authority. She knows who he is. But her emotion is so strong that she says, "If you'd been here, he'd still be alive." Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha's response, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus asks, "Do you believe this?" She says, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has came into the world." And I would venture to say that everybody here that has come to the cross of Calvary and recognized the saving blood of Jesus and have repented of your sins, you believe. You were buried in baptism and you arose in newness of life. And at one time, you took care of your soul. But what is the value of the soul today? What is the value of your soul today? Do you believe? If you've been taking care of your soul, then you can say, "Yes, I believe. Jesus is first in your life, and you have taken care of that one thing that is needful." And who would have thought that Peter would be rebuked by Jesus in the way in which he called him Satan? Because he had taken his eyes off of God. Who would believe that we find ourselves living a chunk of our life chasing empty dreams and the wrong thing? And we have neglected our soul. What shall a man profit? To gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Jesus is coming again. Jesus reminds us that life and death is no respecter of persons. It comes to the young, it comes to the old. There is no greater time in our life today than open up our eyes and recognize the price of the soul. Jesus paid it all. And so when we stand before God and we are returned back to God, remember, His plan is for us to live with Him forever. But the reality is, we'll either live with God eternally, or we'll be separated from Him eternally. Do you believe that? What will your answer be? Live for Him. Recognize the saving blood that's come into Jesus. And live in sin no more. And if we can help you with that, won't you come?